How many of you like a good David and Goliath story? I think we all do, right? I think we all like the underdog aspect of it, and yet, in reality, how often does the underdog actually win? Not very often, right? In the course of thousands and thousands and tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of competitions, the underdog, well, they're called the underdog for a reason. It's because they're outmatched, they're outpowered, they're outgunned. And I think it comes to a point when we have such a storyline or a story-framed mind with underdogs that we bring that into our spiritual life to the point where we think, you know, I know God is all-powerful. I know God is omnipotent. I know there is no rival to God. I know that there is no enemy that can stand against God. But what if? But what if? And there's a tendency to even in our spiritual life think, well, I know God can do this, but I wonder if something else can take that. And there's a tendency to taste who God is, and then to change the flavor, if you will, to my wants, my likes, my desires. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that spiritual fullness is not found in underdogs. It's not found in lesser things. It's not found in hopeful things. It's not found in wishful things. It's not found in future things. It's found in someone who's already accomplished the work. Somebody who's already promised the fullness. Somebody who's already given you a complete spiritual renovation and renewal. And that is Jesus Christ. It reveals that Christ is the only source that is capable of freeing you from sin's relentless grip. That Christ is the only source capable of providing you an unshakable anchor for your faith in times of trial, in crisis, and in conflict. That Christ is the only source capable of pouring out true, genuine spiritual life to your terminally ill soul. That Christ is the only source capable of utterly wiping away every trace of your past. That Christ is the only source capable of decisively triumphing over every unseen spiritual force that seeks to hold you captive. And speaking directly to our deepest longings, the Apostle Paul proclaims this truth: Christ and Christ alone is the ultimate fullness of spirituality. That's the big idea this morning from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Christ alone is the ultimate fullness of spirituality. He's not just someone or something that we embrace and then we begin to add to give it our own flavor, to make it our own accessory with our preferences or our traditions or our desires or ideas. It's that Christ is not merely the beginning of spiritual fullness and enlightenment. Paul's point is that he is the ultimate spiritual fullness, the supreme spiritual fullness. And that's evidenced in two ways. The first way is in his identity. We looked at that last week. The next way is in his work, the work that he's already accomplished. That's what we're going to look at this week. And so this morning, I would encourage you in Colossians chapter 2 to follow along as I read and listen for the works that Christ has already done, which bear spiritual fullness for those who rest in them. And then I want you to consider this. When were those accomplished? When were those accomplished? Would you stand with me if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse number 8, just so that we set the context here, and I'll read through verse 15. Paul writes this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the supreme work of Jesus Christ, which brings us spiritual fullness. And that it's been already accomplished, it's been done, it's finished. And Lord, I pray that we would truly grasp this work so that we might see that every spiritual longing, every spiritual desire would be is fulfilled already in Christ Jesus, and we must walk in him to receive that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I remind you that the book of Colossians was written to confront and correct worldly philosophies and human traditions that distract people from the gospel or the fullness of Jesus Christ in the gospel. In a world that was drowning with philosophy, and in a world of like our own that self-help books are on every corner of every shelf, and we have traditions and we've got activism, the Apostle Paul delivers this clear and unwavering truth that Christ is supreme. Christ is the only one who is supreme, and that truth is on repeat over and over and over throughout the book of Colossians, reminding the believer or compelling the believer to walk in Christ. He is supreme, walk in him. He is the only one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the only one in whom is the head of all spiritual entities. He is the one in whom fills the saint, bringing spiritual fullness to the saint. And so Paul is essentially getting at this question, why are you looking anywhere else for spirituality other than Christ? Because true spirituality, true spiritual fullness flows directly from being united with Christ as our figurehead. And while Colossians offers a powerful glimpse of Christ as our figurehead with these phrases of in Christ and with Christ, it's really extended in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul dives into a deeper concept of this. And he says there that just as Adam is the sinner's figurehead, so that when Adam sinned, all sin, and all sinners are linked to Adam's sin, inherently and transactionally, that when Christ died, that when Christ was buried, that when Christ rose to life, all who are in Christ also did so with him, just as he did. And it's far from just a theological concept. It's a truth that Paul wants us to have an impact on our day. And he wants us to see that self-discipline and human tradition and earthly mysticism has never been the path to conquering sin. It's never been the path to appeasing spiritual forces or securing forgiveness. It's Christ. And that's true in Colossae in the first century, but also true in the Quad Cities in the 21st century. And so Paul emphasizes this, that the one who has already secured spiritual fullness for the saint is the one you should be living for and walking with and doing life for. Not only because of his divine nature in verses 9 and 10, but also because of his divine work. And this divine work begins, Paul says, by breaking the power of sin's dominion over the saint. So Christian, Christ alone was your freedom from sin's rule. Christ alone was your freedom from sin's rule. This is the analogy that he uses with circumcision. And Paul is weaving this powerful theme of being in Christ and with Christ throughout these verses to emphasize here that our spiritual fullness is found in what Christ has already done, past tense. And so what you'll notice in these points is that they're all past tense because they're already accomplished. They're done. They're completed. And he begins with this analogy that everyone would have been familiar with, which is circumcision. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ's spiritual circumcision has decisively cut off the rule of sin within the saint. And this isn't a new idea, by the way. This isn't new to Paul. It actually goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and to the prophets, where they talk about circumcising the heart, cutting off the root of sin. Paul says it's been done, though, and it's been done in Christ Jesus. And so he uses a physical analogy of circumcision, or a physical act of circumcision, to analogize the spiritual work of Christ circumcising that deep-seated power of sin that dominates our soul. And so when he says circumcision, he's not talking about physical circumcision. And when he talks about this body of flesh, he's not talking about skin and bones and removing that a sinful aspect of the flesh. He's using a metaphor. And he uses a similar metaphor in Romans 5, in Romans 6, in Romans 7, and in Philippians 3. In order to say that Christ and Christ alone removes the bonds of sin that bind man to sinfulness. And what we find throughout Scripture is that man's physical and man's spiritual selves are inseparable. They're forged together. They're bonded by unseen chains. You cannot, and men cannot, escape sin's infection. They're bound to one another. And what transpires spiritually afflicts the physical. And what transpires physically affects the spiritual. And maybe we want to, maybe I can illustrate it like this. I've got some chains up here, right? All of these links here are inseparable. Anybody want to try to separate them out? No, Jeremy, you want to give it a shot? No, Jeremy's like, yeah, too old for that, right? Jason? No? Yeah. He's like, no, I'm too tired this morning. Evan? You're a guy with energy. Come on, you want to try to pull on it? No? No, why? They're forged together. You can't, right? You can't separate them. They have a mutual relationship regardless of the other. They can't escape it. Likewise, that is with sin. We have a link or links, however your mind works, that we are so uniquely bound with sin that we cannot escape it. It's woven within us. The only thing to do, the only way to permanently alter it is to, to cut it off, to circumcise it. That's what it means. And what Paul says is, hey, Jerry, can I use your, can I use your hand? But that would be, that could have been really, Can I have you hold that, right? Right? The only way to get this link off is to do what? To cut it off. What Paul is saying is that Christ not only does it. Ouch. You got all fingers? Show everybody that you still have all your fingers. It's not that Christ cuts it off. He already has cut it off. It's past tense. Sin no longer has dominion over the saint. No longer has rule over the saint. It's been completely severed. And as Christ does that, if Christ does that, and he completely removes dominion of sin in the saint's life, Why are we looking for other things to remove sinfulness in our life? Because the breathtaking result is not sinlessness. The breathtaking result is freedom from sin's compulsion. No longer am I bound to sin, and I no longer have to sin. You see, when Christ circumcises the dominion of sin in the believer's life, they don't have to sin anymore. False teachers were saying, and you'll find this in verses 16 through 23, we'll get there next week and in the following weeks, but they're peddling this idea that strenuous rules and disciplines, whether that's foods or festivals, was the path to freedom from sin. And if you'd only do this, you would really be free from sin. Paul says they can't. It's impossible for them in verse 23. Only Christ can do that. And he has, past tense. Christ has already circumcised the body of flesh. He's already removed sin's dominion over you. So why are you trying to find another means to do that? And the truth of the matter is that every time you say no to sin and yes to Christ, not out of manipulation, but out of love, you're demonstrating Christ has circumcised the body of your flesh. It's spiritual fullness beyond any man-made regulation. And maybe the question that hits closest to the center at this point is, are you following a rule or are you following Christ? What compels you? Because Paul says, when it's Christ, by the power of God, he's not only the one who circumcised your sin, but he's also awakened faith through his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul goes on now and in verse 12 to say that faith is what has empowered you to walk in this radical freedom. So why are you trying to replace it with something else? Christian, verse 12, Christ alone is your object of faith. Christ alone was your object of faith, specifically in God. Again, he uses another picture. This picture now, he says, is of baptism. You've been buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him through faith. And when Paul says with Christ, just as Christ was buried and rose again, by the mighty power of God, God in faith has placed you with Christ. So why are you looking elsewhere? Why are you looking at man-made things? And what he says is that there's this illustration that they had undergone called believer's baptism. Not an act of securing salvation, but about showcasing the how of our union with Christ. How have I been united with Christ? Well, I've been united with Christ through faith. Not through works, not through rules, not through self-disciplines or abstinence or philosophy or traditions, but through pure, unadulterated faith. And in the pagan world, believers' baptism by immersion was the climactic exclamation point in conversion. It wasn't part of conversion, but it was the culmination of conversion. It was, if I could say this, it was the exclamation point on the declaration, I believe in Christ. Sound effects were free. It's supposed to be splashing water. That's the exclamation point. I believe in Christ. Da-dunk, I'm up. I've been buried with Christ and risen with him. And if I've gotten into the waters with Christ, why am I trying to get in the waters, proverbially, with something or anything else? Because this spiritual awakening by faith and repentance in spirit and dwelling has that powerful expression of the rite of baptism. And baptism visibly demonstrates that Christ's work has gone on within me and that he is the exclusive object of my faith. Your spiritual awakening didn't come through routines. It didn't come through regulations. It didn't come through worship styles. It didn't come through lifestyles or wisdom principles or heritage or self-discipline. It came through Christ. Spiritual awakening came from God through faith by God. And that is active obedience to the God who mightily raised Jesus Christ from the dead by saying, I believe in Christ and I'm following Christ. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that you must have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved, it complements what Paul says here, that we are with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God by baptism's expression. And I think this is where we can falter and we can, in some realm, confuse grace and faith. Grace is freely given, freely offered, and it demands nothing of you. That's grace. Freely given, freely offered, demands nothing. Faith, on the other hand, faith demands everything. Faith demands God-induced obedience. Well, how can I say that? Well, because faith is never a mental or an intellectual assent. Faith is always demonstrated through an activity. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll see their faith was evidenced by their actions. Or as James would say, their faith was evidenced by their works. Or as Jesus would say, your faith is evidenced by your fruit. Or Paul would say, fruit. Again, faith demands actions. Faith is not merely a confession, it's a commitment. It's not just a profession, it's a promise. It's not merely an aspiration, it's an action. Faith demands that you listen, that you follow instruction, and that you bring that instruction to completion. And so Paul says, you've committed yourself to Christ, and the evidence of that is baptism. So why are you committing yourself to this other way? To this other man-made idea, this other regulation, this other mode or method or even object of worship? Knock it off! Don't look for your spiritual fullness in Him, or in something else. Look for it in Christ. And for the Christian, that actionable obedience is that culmination of public baptism. And the Colossians understood that. That this was their celebration declaration of with Christ and in Christ as Christ was crucified, buried, and risen. And so Paul is essentially saying, why would you, who have publicly identified with Christ through baptism, seek spiritual value, purpose, and identity in anything else? Why would you, whose object of faith is Christ's work for salvation, place your faith in another object or another objective? Christ is our exclusive focus. And our actionable obedience flows continually and solely through Christ. Not as a set of rules, not another human leader, not a religious institution or vague ideas about Christ. Don't give in to those. Don't move your everything from Christ. Don't give your allegiance or your hope or your spiritual fulfillment to men. Don't find it in self-achievement or in disciplinary routines. Don't seek meaning in fleeting trends, in empty philosophies, or a path that diminishes the supremacy of Christ. Don't look to anything or to anyone else for what only Christ can provide, which is spiritual fullness. Because just as God opened your eyes to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the only means of salvation, Christ is also your means, only means for spiritual fullness and sanctification. Because, Paul goes on to say now in verse 13, his work alone is the source for spiritual life. And so, Christian, Christ alone was your source for spiritual life from God. Christ alone, not man-made objects, not man-made ideas, not man-made trends or traditions, not other spiritual forces. Christ alone sourced spiritual life. And verse 13 doesn't stand alone. Verse 13 is a thunderous echo of what he says in verse 12. For he says here, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Just as God raised Christ from the dead, so too Christ has raised us from the dead. And Paul powerfully uses these physical acts of circumcision, of baptism, and now of resurrection to illustrate the profound truth that Paul is sharing, that Paul wants these Colossians to understand. And he begins out by saying this. He says, listen, at one time, you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead. Death here means utter separation. It means condemnation, right? Physical death occurs when? Well, when the body and the soul are separated. That's what we call physical death. Spiritual death is when there is separation between our Creator and ourselves and humanity. And what Paul does in these verses is he gives two incriminating factors that caused this separation, this death. First, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. That's your personal sins. These are personal offenses against a righteous and just Creator. It's every lie that you've told. It's every theft that you may have stole. It's every covetous thought you've had. It's every act of self-worship. And even the smallest sin means separation from God. But there's a deeper-seated issue that Paul also says. And he goes back to that analogy in verse 11 with the uncircumcision of your flesh. And Paul links our inherited sin or our inherent sin, which means our disposition to sin against God. You see, this just isn't about individual sins. It's also about our inherited sin-bound nature because, friends, you weren't born neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral human being. You are either for the Creator, the God of the universe, who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, or you are against Him. And you are born into slaves, sin, dominion, and the only means to bring death to your death was the death of Christ to give you life. Did you follow that? The only means to the death, to the separation that you have from God is death to your sin nature, which required the death of God so that you could have life. Until God made you alive. That's what Paul says here. He says, God made alive together with Him. God, not man. I can't give you spiritual life. Your spouse can't give you spiritual life. Your parents or your kids can't give you spiritual life. Only God can give you spiritual life. And that spiritual life is only through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Rules can't give you spiritual life. Standards can't give you spiritual life. Traditions can't. Rites can't. Spiritism can't. But neither can they give you spiritual fullness. And Paul reminds them that if they had entrusted their soul to Christ for union with God, why are they entrusting their soul to something else other than Christ? Why are they finding fullness in something else? You see, with Christ, you are alive. And Christ is God's singular means of bestowing life, so don't look anywhere else. And anything that's not according to Christ from the earlier verses cannot bring life, cannot bring union, cannot bring fellowship with Christ. So stop looking elsewhere. And yet the question that someone might ask, or at least someone probably was asking because Paul answers that is, well, how? How does God give birth from what's dead? Well, Paul looks to the gospel once again. And now he looks to the cross. And in verse 14, we find, Christian, Christ alone has forgiven our sin. Christ alone has forgiven our sin. Paul now echoes this powerful declaration from chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, that God rescued us from darkness, brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And while Christ made you personally alive, Paul says, person to person to person, individual, 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 He now changes that to say that his forgiveness is a corporate act. His forgiveness is to us as all the saints. When he says here in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, that's not a mistranslation. It is a corporate aspect, which aligns with New Covenant theology throughout the New Testament, whereby Christ offered once and for all a sacrifice for the sins of the many, whereby Christ was the ransom for the many, whereby Christ is the propitiation for our sin. And Paul emphasizes that Christ's forgiveness is total and it's complete. And here he paints a vivid picture. The Christian Standard Version says it this way. It calls our disobedience, it says, that our sin stood against us and opposed us. And it accurately reflects this idea of double trouble. Just like we sin in two ways, we are condemned in two ways. We cannot get rid of our obligation of indebtedness. And yet, what does Scripture say here? What does Paul remind us of? He canceled it. God canceled the record of our debt. God in Christ completely erased it. It's not like there's this IOU, and when we confess Christ, we take our IOU of sin debt, and God just rips it up. There'd still be a record of it. Oh, it would be in little pieces. No, the idea of canceling is that he obliterates it. He wipes it clean. It doesn't exist anymore. It's like using a whiteboard and it's gone. It's gone. And Paul's idea is this, or Paul's point is this, that your account has not merely been paid in full. It's been completely obliterated. It's canceled. It doesn't exist anymore. There's no record of indebtedness. Well, how did that happen? Well, he says here that he did it by setting it aside and nailing it to the cross. You see, the sin debt isn't on file because it's affixed to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which took place nearly 2,000 years ago. It can't be retrieved, it can't be reinstated, and it doesn't hold any power over you. Why? Because it was nailed to the cross. And when Christ said it's finished, it's finished, it's done, it's canceled. It holds no power, no obligation, no threat to us anymore. When Christ became sin for the saint, fully satisfying the just demands of God's righteousness for sin's punishment, God wiped it clean. He canceled the record of debt. Listen, this is a glorious truth. I encourage you to just meditate on this. Christ canceled our debt. We just sang this. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, anybody know what comes next? But the whole, all of it, is nailed to the cross, so I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Church, why are we looking for spiritual fullness and spiritual fulfillment outside of anything that cannot bear our sin? And that glorious truth demonstrates that you don't have to pay for your sin. You can't pay for it. But you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to attempt to pay for it. You don't have to attempt to pay for it through man-made ideas and methods and means or ideologies. So stop trying. Stop trying to pay for your sin. Christ did that. Stop trying to appease God. Stop thinking that God is mad at me or still mad at me for something that I did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that I somehow have to pay him back for what I've done. Because if you're a believer, that wasn't canceled when you accepted Christ as your Savior. That was canceled on the cross. Nearly 2,000 years before you ever accepted Christ as your Savior. You want to talk about a glorious thought? What an incredible God we serve. So why are we seeking something other than Christ? But I also want you to understand that this transition to us, Christ removes the sin of the whole congregation, just as the scapegoat freed the Israelites from their annual sin debt. If you were here in Sunday school, a little plug. We went through Leviticus and learned about this last week. Christ did this on the cross, according to Hebrews. And so we walk in confidence with Christ. We walk in confidence because he bore our sin unto death, putting to death our death so that we could have life with God. And he completely obliterated that death. And rather than living in guilt and shame towards God, you are free to live out of gratitude and out of obedience. And you obey not because you are trying to earn something or appease someone, but you do it because you have deep love and deep thankfulness. So when Paul says back in verse number 7, abounding with thanksgiving, you can go, I can abound with thanksgiving because my sin has been paid for by Christ Jesus. And I've been liberated from the bondage of sin. And therefore, that means that I never, ever, ever have to offer spiritual allegiance to anyone or to anything else. That's how Paul ends it in verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that Christ alone has triumphed over all spiritual rivals. Christ alone has triumphed over all spiritual rivals. This is a crescendo for Paul. Paul is getting to the point where he says the fullness is in Christ and not in any other spiritual entity, spiritual being, spiritual thought. His headship is decisive over the spiritual realm. Not only because he's God in bodily form, but because of the cross. That God, through Christ, utterly pacified every spiritual entity. And he hammers this home with three vivid terms. The first one is, he says, he disarmed them. It literally means he disrobed them. He disrobed them. So imagine being stripped of your identity and your power. The very thing that identifies you is torn off. You are proverbially naked, powerless. That's what Christ's cross accomplished in the spiritual realm. Secondly, he puts them to public shame. In that culture, public nudity was a form of the ultimate humiliation. It was a symbol of total and utter domination. God didn't just disrobe the spiritual beings. He publicly shamed them. He marched them, which is the third word, triumphed them. This word triumph is a particular word, and it's in reference to a Roman victory parade. When the Romans would defeat their enemies, they would take those soldiers, they would disarm them, disrobe them, make them naked, and march them publicly through the streets to demonstrate total victory over them. That's the image that Paul gives. No rival, no opportunity. And the saints in Colossae would have understood exactly what Paul is saying. In the same way, Christ is absolutely, totally supreme over every spiritual being. You see, God didn't just beat the spiritual powers that be. He deposed them. He humiliated them by Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And that means that any spiritual claim or any claim of a spiritual being or any person who says, well, you need to be doing this to a spiritual being, whether that's good or whether that's evil, whether that's good like an angel or evil like a demon or Satan, that's completely removed. In fact, what you'll find down in a few verses later, there were some that were insisting that you had to worship angels. They're good beings. Paul says, no! Christ triumphed over them too. And this is why angel worship is just as treasonous as demon worship. God publicly, totally humiliated and opposed all others. So why are you trying to appease other spiritual things? They may seem spiritual, but they're not. Christ is supreme. Fullness is only found in him. So refuse to seek counterfeit fellowship with God. God refused to seek fellowship with God outside of Christ because you can't. Christ is God, the supreme spiritual being who puts to death what's death in us. And as the object of our faith has given us life through the cross. Christ is the superior life. He is the fullest life. Not extra biblical standards and rules. Not earthly manifestations or dreams or visions or sorceries or mystical experiences. It's Christ. not man-deduced practices, not abstaining, not man-made disciplines, or not doctrines, or not religious orders, or not bodily mutilations, not diets. It's Christ. He brings our fullness and has already given it to us. Because spiritual fullness is found exclusively in Christ and in Christ alone. So what does that mean? Well, verse 6. As you received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Because of that, those five daily habits that we talked about in June, that come from those verses, that's the so what. You find your disciplines in Christ. You find your fellowship in Christ. You find your worth in Christ. You find your purpose in Christ. You find your identity in Christ. And anything that is not according to Christ, you put out with the trash. Because it cannot and it will not bring spiritual fullness. Would you stand with me as I pray? God, thank you.